Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Community Fellowship, celebrating diversity within community.
So we're going to talk this morning about a topic that I've been probably unidentifiably restless about for a while. Without sharing too much information, I mean, just because I don't want to bore you, not because it's hidden, but the place that I found myself in when I got a call from or a text message from a friend of mine who's a pastor over in Greenville and said, hey, I just got a call from Mosaic, just to let you know, they're calling about, I said, who? I don't know what you're talking about. He said, but Mosaic, this church in Easley. I'm like, it's not ringing a bell, man. And this is just an honest story. And then I go back and I Google it. I'm like, what is he talking about? I was like, oh yeah, I kind of remember sending a resume out to this church. And it just took a while to hear back because I'm been in ministry for 14 years now, and I just be honest, churches move slow, okay, for a variety of different reasons, and it's the life I live in, so I understand it. So I wasn't really, they didn't rattle me at all, but I just could not remember it, okay? But the place I found myself in during that was in a time of frustration, because frustration not at Mosaic or y'all's search process, frustration at the church in general. Because what I felt in my spirit that I could not put really a word or a phrase or a theme to was that where our society, or some people use the word culture, or some people use the word, the Bible uses the word the world, where this was moving to, and the church's response did not seem to add up for me. And I'm going to explain to you what I mean. And so forgive me for the brief, very shoddy history lesson, but I don't want to spend lots of time. But in leading up to the 60s, okay, the church really didn't have a voice in society. And the church really didn't care because society, the culture, the world, whatever you want to call it, when they looked at this, everything looked good, you know? We still refer to it in a lot of ways as the golden days or the golden years or, you know, the best era ever, you know? Like, we see the sitcoms and it's the perfectly mowed lawns and every house looks the same, everybody's happy, and, the TV was all happy and cheerful. And in pockets where you found that to be the exception was very much the exception. It wasn't the rule, okay? And so the church didn't really care. But then the 60s come in. And there's lots of, not that it did not exist before, and I don't know, I can't tell you all the sociological reasons why. Perry studied this, so he may be able to tell me more, but don't really know all the sociological reasons why. But we just begin to have a problem with it as a church. And so our response was to be very different, okay? You know, we had to have different slogans and in-your-face, you know, marketing and you know, just tons of stuff to say, that's you, but we're different, and we want you to know we're different, and we want you to know that you're wrong. Lots of street preaching, you know, type of mentality. Not necessarily lots of street preachers, although there probably were. But it was very much a you versus you guys versus us mentality that the church took on. But then what also began to happen in the 70s and in the 80s, and then in the 90s we started writing lots of books about it, was that some people said, well, let's not be opposed to the world, to society, to culture. Let's try to embrace the parts that we can and just change them to try to make a connecting point. The idea was that if we can make a record, or if we can make a slogan, or if we can make a sermon, or we can make whatever palatable enough for these people who don't believe in Jesus, Well, that'll be a connecting point whereby they can then come to know Jesus. Makes tons of sense. And lots of us in this room experienced a lot of that. Some of you guys maybe even found Christ through that type of experience, okay? And none of this, I'm not saying it's bad or good, I'm just telling you what happened. And so there was a time where there was very much an us versus them mentality in the church, and then there was a time where there was like, well, let's just embrace all the parts of what's out there and just kind of shift it a little bit, you know, so that we can be relevant with the culture, so that we can make a difference through this relevancy that we're creating. What I began to, and I think lots of other people began to look at, and I think we went to hyper mode over the last 10 years, because now if you go into lots of churches in America, you see skinny jeans, which I will never wear, praise Jesus, all right? Some of you guys don't like the fact I wear jeans in general, which I get that, but just thank Jesus that it's not, they're not skinny jeans, okay? And there's nothing against it. This is not my style. But you walk in any church and you hear, like, you can't really tell the difference on if you're at a nightclub or if you're at a church, okay? And that was their idea, okay? It's not like Satan just came in and took over so much that he's made it look like that. Like, that was the person's idea when they built the church, and there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not condemning that. I'm just telling that's what it is. But the idea was, if we can do that, people will think, oh, we got two equally cool places. This one has a good message, so we'll go in there. But what we're finding is that that's not really the case. The problem is the church isn't really being honest with that. What's happening is the people who think that's cool are the other Christians who say, oh, that's cool, so I'll go over here instead of where I was at. And so the response from the church has really been a response that called us, or that a response where people created an environment with the hopes that people would come in and find Jesus. And don't get me wrong, because they have. But on a bigger level, we've really just taken folks from a different place and transposed them into a, which is why the statistics come out. I mean, you would think, okay, this doesn't make sense. There's more mega churches in the U.S. now than there ever has been. I moved back down to South Carolina from Nashville, Tennessee, where there's a mega church on every block of it. I mean, it used to be there's a church on every block of the city. And in Nashville, there's a mega church on every block of the city. And like you don't go around Nashville saying, I go to a church of 3,000 people. They're like, that's small, you know what I mean? Okay? And so we live in this culture where there's all these mega churches. You know, in South Carolina, we have Seacoast, we have New Spring, we have Brookwood, we have a number of churches that have up to or over 10,000 people. And in New Spring, praise God, has over 30,000 people, which is amazing. And so we ask the question then, why then do the statistics keep coming back that Christianity is declining in America? If these churches are, because what's happening is they're creating entertainment for other Christians. And that wasn't their heart, it wasn't their intention. And I'm not saying it's their fault, I'm just telling you the reality. This is what's happening. This is not to condemn any ideology or setup of church, okay? This is not a church growth seminar or any by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not the person qualified to do that. But I'm just telling you this is what's happening. And so people, and I'm not the only one, because part of what sparked me to do a sermon series on this was an article I read by an Australian pastor who said what I had been thinking, but he put it in terms that I never had put it in. And it was part of my discontent with the church. Because for me, I saw the church not so much as a place to entertain, but as a place to transform lives. And that's not to say that the churches that entertain, that are more entertaining, don't want that same thing. They do, okay? But I was willing as a pastor to put my eggs in a basket of, let's just work on life transformation. Let's just work on sharing the gospel with people and discipling them. And then, if it's entertaining in the process, whatever. But I don't want to put my eggs in that entertainment basket hoping that life transformation happens along the way. And so there was this article I read, and it really put into words a lot of what I had been thinking about culture and society, because you go to these places, they do, if you're not familiar, it exists. I can tell you, and you can go check it out for yourself, but they have them all over. There's a couple in Atlanta, there's a couple in Orlando, there's a couple out west and Dallas and different places. They have these Christian pastor conferences, and at those things, they pretty much really spread the message of, if we can make it exciting enough, people will come, and then we can tell them about Jesus. And my heart disconnected from that message, because I felt that if we shared Jesus, people would come, and then maybe we can entertain them, maybe we can't, but we're going to, and that's what I began to see in society. Like, when I looked at the culture, when I looked at the world, whatever word you want to use for that phrase, when I looked at it, I said, that entertainment thing ain't working. See, I worked in student ministry for 12 years exclusively. And then for the last 2.5 years, I kind of worked in different ministries of the church, but still stayed. I love student ministry. It was my passion. It probably always will be. I like students, because I used to explain it as, when they complain, it makes sense, because they're high schoolers, they're middle schoolers, they're supposed to complain. But then when their mom and dad complain, I was like, oh, my God. They're like, you're 30, 40, 50, 60, whatever it is. Come on. So I used to tell people that's what I was. I don't really know who I was. God gave me this passion. I love student ministry. But in student ministry, we realized a long time ago that building the cool building didn't work. There was this mentality in the 90s and 2000s when I started student ministry, was, if you build it, they will come. And there was a lot of churches that built it. And the only thing that came was that bill from the bank that said, you owe this amount of money, but there was no more people. And so we kind of learned this in a different society, or a different, like, you have more margin for error when you're dealing with, you know, 50 to 100 or 200 kids, and you're not dealing with 500, 600, thousands of people, because the money you spend on a building for 100 kids is a lot less than what you spend on a church. So the margin for error was a lot different. The lessons didn't necessarily carry over, but my heart began to disconnect, because I said, I don't think this is the right model for me and where God's leading my passion. What I really see in society is not a society that's willing to look at Christianity, and then if I can convince them, and if I can make the connecting point right, that they'll embrace Jesus. I was really looking at a society that didn't really like Christianity, and that wanted to make fun of it a lot of times. And maybe it's because, and God blessed me with this ability a long time ago, and I thank him for it every day, but I have lots of non-Christian friends, okay? I was always able to easily make connecting points with non-Christian folks. And they never respected me because I made myself look like them, or act like them, or talk like them, or whatever. They respected me just because I was Friar. They liked me because I was me. And the church has spent too long, I think, trying to be somebody else instead of just being the church. And as a result, the society of the world has gotten very angry at that, because we made lots of bold declarations about some stuff that I think are very important lines of demarcation between, because Jesus said the world will be against you. He warns us about that. We're going to get to the Bible, I promise. I'm just setting this stage to tell you why we're talking about this. So what we're going to talk about is being a community in exile. And we're going to read, and so we're basically going to spend the summer in Philippians, because so if you want to flip to Philippians, you can. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Philippians in just about 5 minutes. But this is a scripture, this is a line of thinking that Paul's in prison. So he's in a different, so when we think about exile in the Bible, we think about Babylon coming in and wiping out the temple and taking all these people off. Or we think about, the exile that the Christians experienced in Egypt, even though they brought themselves there, you know, the Hebrews experienced in Egypt, even though they brought themselves there, they were kind of under this. So we think of this slavery, this kind of, basically, I don't want to de-emphasize or trivialize segments of society that now actually find themselves in exile, okay? But Paul found himself in a certain type of exile. He was exiled from the community. He was in a prison. He was marked off. He couldn't do what he was going to do. He couldn't be where he wanted to be. So he had his own form of exile. What kind of exile are we in? Do we experience? Well, what I think it is an exile from the mainstream culture in the public square. For a long time, the church was at the forefront of medicine, science, arts, all this stuff. And we've been slowly being exiled from that. And for a while, like I said, we had different responses. But it's kind of, Oscar Wilde said, the only thing worse than being talked about is not being talked about. And that's kind of how we felt for a long time. It was like, we're not talked about, so let's make ourselves talked about. We're being exiled from this public square, from the mainstream culture in a public square, and we want to have a voice. So part of our exile is we're being exiled from being noticed and having a voice. But part of it is not even like non-Christians are no longer seeking an intellectual discourse and agree to disagree mentality. Like, it's very much, you're wrong. Here's reasons you're wrong. I'm going to drag you out in front of my friends. I'm going to make fun of you. I'm going to laugh at you. I'm going to do all these things because you're wrong. It's an attempt to expose Christians and Christianity as archaic, as judgmental, as hypocritical, as all these things. They're pulling us out and saying, this is what I don't like about you. And that's just how it is, okay? The reason we're having this talk is, and the reason we're going to talk about this over the summer, is not to complain about that, to whine about that, to try to say it's us versus them. What I want us to very much realize is kind of what Jeremiah told the Israelites, and I think I told you all this last week, is it's not about how do we get out of exile, how does God save us, how do we just survive to the end. Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon, you're going to be here a while. Unpack your bags. Buy houses. Settle in. You're going to be a part of this society, so deal with it. How do you deal with it, I think, is the question that I want us to deal with over the next few weeks. And I just want to read this quote from this article that I thought was interesting. You'd have to read the whole thing, and I can share it with you guys if you like. I can send it out on our listserv if anybody wants to read it. But it says, a guy named, and this is the pastor in Australia, his name is Stephen McAlpine, I think. I don't know how you pronounce it. Maybe if I said it with an Australian accent, I could figure it out, but it's spelled like McAlpine, so we'll go with that. But he says, if the primary characteristic of exile stage one, because in this article, he supposes that we are now in a second stage of exile, that the first stage was where we were really kind of trying to join up with culture and get them to understand our point of view and have an intellectual discourse and, you know, whatever. And he said, if the primary characteristic of exile stage one was supposed to be humility, to be different than our parents and not say you're wrong and you're going to hell and all these things, but let's talk about it. It's supposed to be humility. If that was the primary characteristic of exile stage one, the primary characteristic of exile stage two will have to be courage. Courage like Daniel experiences in Babylon, where he was with the king. He was embracing the culture. But when the king says, you got to bow down and nobody can praise anybody but me for 30 days, he went to his room, opened his window towards Jerusalem and prayed to the God of the Israelites. It's got to be courage. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So in a world where we will not simply be ignored but actually despised, which is what Jesus told us would happen, how do we get on with contending for our faith, living godly lives within our communities, and loving God and others? In Philippians, Paul provides us with an example. And so if you would, if you haven't already, turn to Philippians 1. And we're going to spend from now until August the 9th will be the last Sunday that we talk about what it is to live into this exile. Luckily, there are four chapters in Philippians, so we'll have time. But Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in my prayers. For all of you, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. I can testify, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, to the glory and praise of God. So we're going to look in these verses at how Paul is living while he's in exile, because what I want to paint a picture of is it's not an us versus them mentality. That's not the right response. But I don't think the right response is also to say, you're just like me, and we can, like, there are differences in Christianity that mark us. There are lines of demarcation that are drawn in the Bible. It says there is a difference. There is a reason to come to where you're at. I used to say when I was in student ministry and parents and people would want to get, you know, turn the student room into all these different things. They want me to do these really topical, you know, really non-biblical type of teachings. And I'd say, look, we can never entertain as good as Hollywood can, ever, no matter how much money we spend. People come to church for a reason. They want to go have fun on a Sunday night, they'll go have fun. They'll go to the movies. They'll go play Puppet. They'll go to Frankie's Fun Park. They'll do whatever. Slick track at Frankie's Fun Park is one of my favorite activities. I never get to do it anymore. My kids are too young, but I can't wait till they get old enough. I mean, there's nothing I've ever done in church, to be quite honest with you, that's as fun as riding in a slick track, especially if it's really slick. But we can never entertain people come to church for a reason, because we're supposed to be teaching a truth that they don't find anywhere else. And so I want to read you this. Kelly, we're going to be in verse 5. If you want to flip it to the verse 5 for me up on the screen. I'm going to start where the sentence starts in verse 4, but just stick it on verse 5 if you don't mind. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. One of the first things I think that mark a church, or that should mark the church, is a partnership in the gospel. We can walk to a number of churches this morning and they're going to embrace us and partner with us in the gospel. We can go to a lot of places, they'll feel threatened because we've created church to be a competitive atmosphere, because we count numbers and we count budgets. And that's not to say that we don't want to keep the lights on at Mosaic. But what Paul says, what advances the gospel in a place where we're in exile is unity in the church, partnership in the gospel. It's going to be important more than ever that we are a symbol of unity with other believers and with other churches. For a long time, I told the elders this morning, I'm going to tell you guys this now. For a long time, my mentality has always been that there needs to be unity in the church, but it's okay if the black community worships a different way than the white community tends to worship, which worships a different way than the Hispanic community tends to worship, which worships a different way than the Korean communities tend to worship. And everybody has different styles of worship, so it's okay if for that hour we separate and worship the way we want. But as long as we're doing life together, we come back together. And I always thought that was right. I've been convicted over the last couple months, and even more this week. I really think that the church has to lead the way in racial unity and reconciliation. And I think that means for us that we cannot be content to just worship separately. That even though worship styles and tendencies are different, we have to find a way to work and worship together, even though it's different. Even though that may mean I can't do this style that I like every time, I may have to change it a little bit, but I think the church leading the way is a way that we can have a voice in a culture that really doesn't want to have anything to do with us. Partnership in the gospel. In verse 6, Paul says that what God started in you, he's going to carry on to completion. I'm confident of this, that what God started in you, he's going to carry on to completion. God started churches. God started ministries and organizations for reasons, Mosaic included. And that what God started, he's going to carry on to completion. Parents, that should make you happy, because what God may have started in your child when they were young, we have to have faith that he's going to carry it on to completion. It may not look like that right now, but God can carry it on to completion. Same at Mosaic, what God started in this, in the hearts of some of you guys 12 years ago, it's not done. God's going to carry it on to completion. The church in general is not over. Just because there is an exile, God continued to work in these communities. God continued to give them influence. But we're not going to get influence if we try to just change who we are to make ourselves palatable for everybody else. But we're not going to make an influence if we just try to say, you're wrong, here's why you're wrong, and I don't like you because you're wrong. There's a middle ground somewhere. God will not leave us to find for ourselves, but he'll finish what he started. The next thing Paul says, it was done through grace. And later in Paul's writings, he says that this grace occurred so that no man could boast, but that only Jesus. That what will happen within the church will not be because Friar, some elders at Mosaic, or some elders at Easley First Baptist, or some or deacons at, you know, whatever church had a great marketing strategy, had a great vision, and carried it out. It's because God did it, that we can't boast. If God helps turn Mosaic into a church where we are helping lead the way in Pickens County for what it looks like to worship and to celebrate in a diverse community, it's not going to be because we had a great strategy. It's going to be because God was gracious enough to do that through us, so that we can't boast about anybody but Jesus. He said that he wants that grace to abound more and more in love and in knowledge, so that we'll have, and I think this is a key word in all this, discernment. As we go out into communities, specifically our community, we have to have discernment. There's places where we are needed to be. Some of us can't go to those places. And you have to have discernment to know. Some of you guys have family dispositions or even past histories that wouldn't let you walk into a bar because someone needed you. And you got to have discernment about that. Some of you can. And we have to be cool to say, if God's in it, that's great. Terry was sharing with me this week about a time where he let a person's judgment on him influence his actions. And so we don't need to be a people that's judging where God is moving, but we also need to have discernment and know, is that a place I can move to or not? Not that we as a church can't immobile and give people, let you guys be on mission where you're at, but you need to have discernment. Just discernment for personal safety, like addictions and that kind of thing, but also discernment. There's a community you may not need to go in alone, okay? You may need to take some people with you to pray or walk. God's calling us to a community, and that's okay. That's not to say that things are wrong. That's just discernment to know where danger lies ahead, be it addiction, be it personal danger, be it whatever. We need to have discernment. I think the church for a long time has thrown discernment out the window. It's either been this or that. The Holy Spirit gives us discernment to know, but also discernment to say, this church is doing a great job here. Maybe our resources aren't best spent there. Maybe our resources are best spent over here. We want to pray and have that kind of discernment where we know clearly, where is God calling us as a community of people? And then lastly, and I think this is the most important, although because of time's sake, I will not expound on it, because I think it's something that we know. But in verse 11, I'm going to flip back so I don't mess it up. He says that that you'll have that discernment. So at the end of verse 10, he says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And then verse 11, that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is that fruit of righteousness? Well, Paul lays it out for us in Galatians. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, I'll just read it so you don't have to flip over there, but you should have heard it a bunch of times in church. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That we have all that so that we have these fruits of God's Spirit. When the Holy Spirit lives in us, there may be other signs. There may be other wonders that God does through that. But the one thing I know, if you're doing these signs and wonders and you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and something I left out, faithfulness. How did I leave out faithfulness? Then you're not filled with God's Spirit. I'm just going to go ahead and say it. But if you are, and this is what's going to mark us. This is how people are going to know. This is what's going to make us a place that in this society that really despises us. It's hard to despise people that are peaceful, that are patient, that are joyful, that are good, that are faithful, that express gentleness in situations and self-control. If we'll have a voice in the current culture, in a culture of exile and hostility, we'll have to exhibit these fruits. Even in the face of hostility. But that's where we have to be honest. We have to admit that it's hard in the face of hostility to exhibit peace or joy. Sometimes it's hard in the face of hostility to exhibit self-control. But remember, they're not the fruits of Friar. They're not the fruits of Bill or Willie or Tommy. They're the fruits of God's Spirit. We don't have to manufacture them within ourselves. We just have to allow God to transform us, to use that through our lives. And so quickly as we wrap up, and I'm not going to apologize for being longer because this is a message that I've had on my heart for a while. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think it means a couple of things that you've already heard about. One is I think everything that we do as a church is going to have to be marked with prayer, which is one reason that we're going to start praying together on Sunday nights. If you can be there, great. If you can't, no condemnation. Even if you can, if you remember, like set a reminder on your phone or your watch or something, just pray with us, even if it's for 5 minutes. But if you come with needs that you know in the community. And I don't mean Sue's got a term paper this week. I mean racial equality in our community. I mean crime to go down in our community. Prayers like that, big prayers. Prayers that aren't going to be answered unless God's hands moves, okay? I started out the beginning of this with a little spiel on dads. And dads, you are very important in the society. The way that, and I don't know everybody's story, so you may not resonate with this. Actually, you resonate with it on one way or the other, I promise you that. But dads lead the way in how our society shapes itself. Moms do too, for sure. But I'm a firm believer that the violence that we see in America today, the crime rate we see in America today, has more to do with dads being absent from their homes than anything else. And so I think, I told y'all last week that I was going to challenge the elders and you guys to come up with ways that we as a church can meet problems in our society, and I still want you to, and I said, I got my own. I think maybe one of the ways that God may be moving us to do that, and I don't know how this plays itself out, is to figure out how we can open up the doors to our church or create it ourselves or something, but some kind of mentoring program for young men within Pickens County who don't have a dad. Wouldn't that be cool if single moms knew that if they went to a church that they'd have a man who could be with their son and help? I think that's part of God's vision for me with Mosaic, and I don't know what it looks like. But I do know what a society looks like if there are men who have been raised with positive male role models in their life. Amen? Lastly, what does this mean for our churches? I think it means that we need to be one of many. We're not the only one. That no man can boast. We're not it, but I think we also need to figure out. And a lot of these are just big visions. I don't know how they flesh themselves out for us. But how do we lead the way in racial reconciliation, specifically within the 11 o'clock hour on Sundays? Now, I know we meet an hour earlier, but you know what I mean when I say that. That's typically the church hour. How do we lead the way? How do we worship with folks of other races and do it in a beautiful, authentic way? How can God, and that's probably one of those big prayers. We're going to have to pray because I don't know that we can manufacture that, all right? You know? And I don't know what that means. I'm sharing my vision because I'm hoping some of you guys can catch that. And you may have an idea on how we do this. But I know that we are living in a society where we are really living in a time of exile. And the world, the culture, the society, whatever words you want to use, needs an expression of Christ that's not so liberal. We're just saying, hey, we're just like you. Check out the music, check out the lights, check out the whatever. But we're saying, hey, God came to do something different, okay? So I'm gonna close with this quote from this article, because it ends with a benediction in Jude, which is one of my favorite benedictions, not because I named my son Jude, but it's just one of my favorite ones. But one thing he says, the way he closes out the article, was he says, second stage exiles do not need the approval of culture. They don't need the culture to say you're cool and your place is awesome. Neither do they need to provoke the culture in order to feel good about themselves. True exiles can live out their time in exile with confidence, love, and hope because they trust in him who is able to keep them from stumbling and to present them before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Amen.